affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to leave your problems at the door for the moment so that problem-solving devices might be efficiently developed here. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for providing us the objectivity through Scripture to inculcate within our souls your divine thought. This is made possible through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and a system which you have provided in grace, to which all we need to offer is our positive volition and a willingness to learn. Therefore, it is our prayer this evening that through the Spirit's power we might be able to acquire this information, to make it a part of our thought process, and thus that it might contribute to our continued advance toward the glory of Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. We are in paragraph E of our study of the change of command from Moses to Joshua in the 40th year of the Israelite Hornada. Paragraph E is the death of Moses from the divine perspective. We've noted that it was the Lord who chose the time, the place, and the manner of Moses' death. We never really deserve anything from God, nor should we expect it, for genuine humility motivates us to serve God in a worshipful recognition of all that He has done for us. And the most significant thing that He has done is to save our sorry souls. From that, everything is gravy. Therefore, anything that occurs in our lives after salvation is what an old Bible teacher of mine used to call an overplus. This is way beyond anything we should ever hope or imagine. Therefore, the fact that we are alive and have an eternal future should be enough motivation for us to take on the servant mentality with reference to God. And as we serve God, we are blessed, but the ability to serve Him is the result of His grace policy. Were it not for God's grace, and grace is a divine word, it belongs to God, it is nothing that man can generate, only enjoy. And therefore, we are able to advance in God's plan. We may ultimately glorify Him, but it is always due to His grace policy and plan, which He makes available only to the believer in Jesus Christ. And the reason that I emphasize that is we must learn not to think in terms of what we can do for God, but what God has already done for us. And because of what He has already done for us, we can take on a servant mentality. Thus, our production of divine good is the product of divine grace, for which God is glorified and we are benefited. Underpinning this entire process is the unwavering foundation of the absolute righteousness of God. It is perfect righteousness that enables grace to function, for it is the grace policy that is able to manage the problem of humanity's fallen condition. You see, when members of the Godhead have relationships with each other, there is never a challenge to divine righteousness. They all operate off of the same page. And that same page is the eternal Logos. However, when God permitted the human race to come into existence and allowed the fall, there thus emerged all of these opportunities for the thinking and the decisions and the actions of men to challenge the integrity of God. And therefore, in order for God to have a relationship with man, there had to be some system worked out where man was non-meritorious in his relationship with God. And the first non-meritorious thing that God was able to do in grace is provide us a means of salvation so that when we believe in Christ, grace saves our souls. And therefore, we have nothing to offer but simple faith alone in Christ alone. So grace is the issue. It is founded upon divine righteousness, and we are not privileged to challenge the eternal Logos. And so when we do, grace disciplines us in the same manner that it would bless us when we comply. And there is an entire paragraph that we will note in due time on the death of Moses from the grace perspective. And so the underpinning of this entire process is the unwavering foundation of the absolute righteousness of God. Therefore, respect for God's plan, His integrity, and His person means we never question His decisions, but willingly orient and adjust to them. Therefore, the death of the believer is God's call and is a time of great blessing and great tranquility for the person who is positive volition. But regardless of the circumstances, the time, the place, and the manner of the believer's death is entirely the prerogative of God. Because God functions under perfect standards, then His justice is also perfect. Therefore, His decision regarding the time, manner, and place of Moses' death is a reflection of His integrity. God has infinite wisdom and knows the end from the beginning, along with everything related to the causes and effects associated with human volition. And that's where we left off in our study the other evening. We're now ready to resume at point 22 and just a little bit of an introduction to that point. Questions are raised as to why Moses was not permitted to go into the land. He only messed up this one time. He only had this one area of a major failure. So why was he permitted? Why was he not permitted to go into the land? Well, the answer to that question is that God is perfect, and He chooses when we all die. He chooses the time we die, the place we die, the manner we die, and such is the case for Moses. Now, the question that has to be considered here is: what would have happened had nothing happened to Moses because of his rebellion at Kadesh Barnea? What kind of message would that have sent to the people? God knows the beginning from the end. He knows causes and effects. He knows ramifications. He knows all of the circumstances that surround any given event that occurs in human history. He knows all of the secondary things that are related to it, the tertiary things that are related to it. And therefore, His plan is perfect. And He knows precisely what to do in any given circumstance in order to promote that plan and to glorify Christ. Therefore, in this circumstance, He knew from His omniscience that it was best for Moses to die under these circumstances. And all of this goes back to the doctrine of the divine decrees. And this evening under point 22, I want to quote an excerpt from the doctrine of divine decrees. And incidentally, it does appear in one of the Colonel's books, The Integrity of God, on page 262. I would like to read it through and then go back and analyze it just a little. The omniscience of God perceives the free as free, the necessary as necessary, together with all their causes, conditions, successions, and relations, as one indivisible system of things, every link of which is essential to the integrity of the whole. I'd like to go back and analyze that, and if you would keep in mind all of the things that God knew was going on in the minds of the second generation of the Exodus, this new generation, really, that was now ready to take the land. What message is being sent to them by Moses' failure, and how was it interpreted by them? How was it interpreted by the first generation, those who were about to fail totally and miserably under Operation Cobra? And what would have been the results as they face the military challenges that are about to confront them had they in any way assumed that Moses was able to challenge the integrity of God with impunity? And therefore, God knew all of these things. There are standards that have to be upheld. Divine righteousness can never cut deals or compromise. And therefore, Moses had to be made an issue of in order for divine integrity to be aggrandized in the minds of all those concerned. So God knew every detail necessary to make this call and to make this decision. Now, the omniscience of God perceives the free as free. What that means is that God never tampers with anyone's volition. Your volition is totally free, but however you go, however you decide, God is capable of managing that within His perfect plan. Grace balances this entire operation in the sense that it functions through justice. For grace provides blessings for compliance with divine mandates and principles. Grace provides discipline for non-compliance with divine principles. Therefore, he perceives the free is free. He perceives the necessary as necessary. And that has to do with the point that divine justice is our point of reference with divine essence. There are 10 characteristics of divine essence. You know all of them. The tendency in modern-day theology is to assume, A, that our point of contact with God is His sovereignty, and therefore if God's sovereignty is our point of contact, then we become victims of God's volition and He chooses who is saved and who is not. He is in absolute control of the decision-making process if sovereignty is our point of contact. Sovereignty means that God is in absolute control of the universe. His volition is paramount, and He considers no other, not even ours. Therefore, if sovereignty is the point of reference, our volition is inconsequential, and He determines who is saved and who is not. There is a type of theology and a mainline denomination that subscribes to this idea. The Bible refutes it. There's another idea that love, His perfect love, is our point of contact. That was true in the garden. For if perfect love is the point of contact, that means that we have to be perfect as well. God cannot love an imperfect person. Therefore, in the garden, Adam and Eve, being perfect, were the targets of God's perfect personal love. When they fell, however, they were a besmirched target, and love, divine love, cannot love an imperfect object. Therefore, love was destroyed as the point of contact, and justice instead became our point of contact with the essence of God. It remains so until this day. And therefore, it says here that God perceives in His omniscience the necessary as necessary. And what is meant by that is that discipline occurs to the believer who violates the eternal logos and the divine standards. It is necessary that the believer be disciplined and punished for noncompliance. It is also necessary that justice bless the believer who complies with the plan of God and the revealed Word of God. Therefore, it is necessary that these things occur within the angelic conflict. It was therefore necessary when Moses violated divine integrity that justice discipline him. There was no other option. God perceived this in eternity past. Moses could not be given a special deal as no one else can. He does not play favorites. And therefore, it was necessary that God impose discipline upon Moses, especially considering the fact he was in a leadership position before well over 2 million people, counting the women and the children. So the omniscience of God perceives the free is free. In other words, He never tampers with our volition. He perceives the necessary as necessary, namely divine justice as our point of reference. Discipline and blessing occur through the action of secondary causes, that being either compliance or noncompliance with the divine standard. And He knows this together with all their causes, their conditions, their successions, and their relations. How does one person's decision interlock with the thought processes of other people's thought processes and the decisions that they make and the determinations that they arrive at as they seek to evaluate circumstances and principles and decisions? God knew precisely how Moses and Aaron's actions at Kadesh Barnea affected those who saw the miscarriage of their actions there. And therefore, there is cause and effect involved in every case of every individual, and God knew what they were thinking and the problems that it might cause. Therefore, discipline had to be imposed on Moses so that everyone affected by this would understand that you do not challenge the Word of God. So together with all their causes, conditions, successions, and relations, He understands this as one indivisible system of things. It is all together in one ball of wax as far as His omniscience is concerned. He understands the beginning from the end and every intricate detail that composes the entire concept, every link of which is essential to the integrity of the whole. And so every cause and effect is related to another cause and effect and so on, so that the course of human history is just as man thinks it, it is just as man wills it, it is just as man does it. And therefore Moses made this choice, and the necessary being necessary, he had to be disciplined, especially considering the fact that he had direct impact upon two generations at the time this event occurred. One was already negative, and he did not stand fast for truth, but took upon himself the alleged power to perform a miracle. He did not give proper credit to God and his integrity. He challenged logistical grace supply, all of these things to a generation that for 39 plus years had been negative to divine grace. And now Moses comes in and spits in the face of grace. And he, through human works, intends to correct the problem, robbing the glory from God and distracting them from the provision of logistical grace. So once more through, the omniscience of God perceives the free as free and the necessary as necessary, together with all their causes, conditions, successions, and relations, as one indivisible system of things, every link of which is essential to the integrity of the whole. Every cause and effect is related to another cause and effect, and to another, and to another. In this one, all-comprehensive, interdependent system of cause and effect, man's volition is the uncaused cause of human function, so that the course of history is just as man thinks it, wills it, and does it. God, however, is in control of everything through the divine decree. Everything that He decrees will take place in human history, but everything He decrees is not necessarily His will. Therefore, man is in the decrees with his thoughts, decisions, and actions, which can be in violation of God's plan. God decrees that that will occur, but He will discipline those who violate His law. And the necessary is necessary required that Moses be disciplined in this particular occasion. Point 23. Moses' volition was free. He was not coerced. He chose to tamper with divine integrity at Kadesh Barnea. It was his choice. Now we might pose the argument that he was not really free, for he was under the dictatorship of his first husband. But that dictatorship was placed in authority, renewed authority, by his volitional decision. He knew the consequences of such a failure by spending 39 years watching the first generation self-destruct before his very eyes. He knew full well what happens when you challenge the integrity of God. He had seen them die literally in the dust of the Hornada. He had seen them suffer immeasurably throughout the 39-year period, all because they refused to orient and adjust to His plan and to rebound and resume their spiritual life. They challenged God's grace constantly. They did not like the angelic food that He provided. They complained about the water. They complained that they didn't have the right kind of meat to eat. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted everything under the sun but what God was providing. And because they complained throughout, they were disciplined throughout. And Moses knew of this, yet he jumps in the same arena with them from his own free will. And so in no case did this first generation's challenges to the divine standard go unpunished, and neither shall they go unpunished with Moses. Point 24. Yet where they refused to rebound, Moses did, and he resumed his spiritual life. He was never fired as the leader of Israel. There was simply a change of command ceremony required because he was about to die. And that change of command, as I reported earlier, had to be done publicly so that the people fully understood that the leadership authority was properly transferred under divine mandate from Moses to Joshua. And so Moses rebounded and resumed his spiritual life. 25. As a result, God did not need to administer the sin unto death to Moses, but he was disciplined because of his failure before the people. The omniscience of God perceives the necessary as necessary. God did not need to administer the sin unto death to Moses, but he was disciplined because of his failure before the people. 26. Because of God's omniscience and total wisdom, his decision regarding the time, place, and manner of Moses' death cannot be questioned. Moses is no different from any other believer. God was in control of his departure from this life as he is every other believer's departure. Moses is no exception. And the timing of his departure had to do with his failure at Kadesh Barnea. This was not the sin unto death, but it was a part of Moses' discipline because a message had to be sent to the new generation. They're about to move into the land. They're about to face the Canaanites, who were very big people. They could have been in the NBA. I'm serious. They were well over 6 feet tall, up near seven. Big guys. And these Jewish fellows, second generation variety, are about to challenge them. And they've already run up the Jordan River Valley, the Trans-Jordan campaign. We'll note that in a bit of detail a little later. But they ran into several military operations along the way, including that of the king of Sion and that of the king of Og. And they put up their fights. There were fortified cities. We'll note that. And that all that was FTXs for the real thing, charging into Canaan, crossing the Jordan and going into Canaan. And they had to be prepared mentally, they had to be prepared spiritually, and they had to be prepared militarily. And if they got an inkling in their mind that they could deviate from the required orders that God gave Joshua and do it with impunity, then they would have been defeated on the battlefield by the Canaanites. They had to go in knowing that they were under the aegis of the God of Israel, and He has certain ways He wants to get things done, and you do it that way. And when He gave Joshua the battle plan for taking Jericho, no man who would sit down and think logically would choose that battle plan. Not in the human way of thinking. Well, what was the battle plan? To play tunes. Play tunes to these people. With horns and to parade around like a bunch of Kansas City. Well, we won't go that far. To parade around. Round and round they went for an entire week. And they played their tunes. Nothing else. And you can see Joshua's orientation to authority. He never questioned that. Once he got it clear in his mind what he was to do, he called everyone necessary forward and said, okay, here's the battle plan. And people, and there's a little quotation in there that lends the idea that they thought, well, okay. And then they did it, and it worked. The walls came tumbling down, and you know the whole story. Well, this is very necessary, that Moses be made an issue of. And therefore, the timing of his death, the place of his death, and the manner of his death is very, very important and should not ever be questioned. 27. The second generation must carry with them into the land the certain knowledge that any violation of the divine standard will be dealt with accordingly. Any violation of the divine standard will be dealt with accordingly. It could have been very easy for the army, after these wonderful victories over Sion and Og, to have mustered up a little arrogance, battlefield arrogance, we might call it, and say, I'm not going to parade around here playing a bunch of tunes. We're going to sack this town. We took 60 walled cities in the Transjordan campaign. What's one more to us? We're good at this. We'll challenge Jericho. And so that could have very easily been the attitude. But it wasn't. They oriented, they adjusted, they submitted, they did precisely what they were told. God knew this. He knows every impact on every soul of every decision that is made. The omniscience of God perceives the free as free, the necessary as necessary, together with all their causes, conditions, successions, and relations as one indivisible system of things, every link of which is essential to the integrity of the whole. Point 28. In other words, if God makes no exception for Moses, He will not likely do so for any of them. And He didn't make an exception of Moses, and they understood that. He makes no exceptions. There is a word that is used in the English Bibles to convey this idea. It says that God is not partial to anyone. And I would like to relate, just because of the redundancy of it all, several passages that point this out. Let me note, starting with Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality, nor does He take a bribe. In the New Testament, Acts 10:34, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. Galatians 2, verse 6, God shows no partiality. Ephesians 6, verse 9, there is no partiality with Him. Colossians 3, verse 25, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And that without partiality. Point 29. The mission of the believer is to serve God by growing in grace through which He prepares Himself to face death. We're all preparing to die. And we flat will one of these days. Have you ever given any thought to dying? Have you ever given any thought to the time and the place and the manner? Could happen tonight. For some of us, one of us, all of us. Who knows? Not our job to determine or even fret about it. For as we've learned in this study, God is the one who determines when we die. And if we all should die tonight, it would be perfect. However, I think that the human mind has difficulty grasping the idea, the individual does, that he's really going to die. He thinks somehow he's going to get a special deal or is in the rapture generation, or they're going to find some kind of pill, some DNA thing, and they're going to rob us of all of the things that take away our lives. It's just not going to happen. But we delude ourselves into believing, not us. We're not going to die. But we are, and therefore our mission in coming to Bible class, one of the missions, is to prepare for that day so we can do it with poise and grace and so that we can glorify God. Dying grace, it's called. Point 30, no believer can be removed from this life apart from God's sovereign decision. It's just not going to happen. You're in a perfect plan. You have a place in that plan. You have a time to function in that plan. And when your time of function is over, that is when you go home. And not before and no later. So when you believe in Christ, you're placed into a special system. It's called God's perfect plan. And each person who is left here after the moment of salvation has great definition and purpose in his life. God intends to use us in His plan. He understands human volition. The necessary is necessary. But all of that is managed by divine integrity, a combination of justice and righteousness, and through a policy called grace. And through these systems, based on what Christ did on the cross, of course, He is able to have a relationship with man. He is able to manage the human race. He is able to accomplish His objectives, and He is able to do so at His own good pleasure. We're simply privileged to be a part of this whole operation Therefore, we are motivated to serve Him in respect for what He has done for our so great. This by showing up at Bible class. We do it by maintaining maximum time in the filling of the Holy Spirit through spiritual growth, application under pressure. All of these things are part of serving God. And no believer can be removed from this life apart from God's sovereign decision. 31. Nothing can remove you from this life until God does so. Nothing can remove you from this life until God does so. God determines when we die. Now, dependent upon your attitude toward divine integrity, that removal can be either phenomenally glorious or tragically horrific. But if you'll go back to your excerpt from the Divine Decrees, you'll see that if you die a horrific death, it is because of a long series of negative decisions which challenge the integrity of God. And whatever takes you out is God's will. That's how He takes you home. And at some point, He draws a line and says, that's enough. You're coming home. You're dying to sin unto death. For Moses, that was not the case. Although his death was associated with discipline that had to be imposed upon him by divine justice, because of his poor decisions at Kadesh Barnea. But it was not the sin unto death. It was a perfect death, as a matter of fact. We'll get there eventually. I have decided to elongate our study of the death of Moses because of the need to understand the grace principles involved in not only his death, but that of the believer. We can't question when anyone dies. And if we question when Moses dies, we'll question when somebody else does. Someone in our family with whom we're very close. Someone who has been an absolute saint, so to speak. And all of a sudden they up and die. And this is going to be wrong or bad timing or unfair. And God wasn't working that day or whatever the rationale. I'm sorry. Hello. It's perfect. Perfect timing. And if it's true for Moses, it's true for the rest of us. And we can't challenge when Moses died. And his death, I believe, was phenomenally glorious. It was attended by Jesus Christ. The manner of his death, I told you the other evening, he was told to go up on Mount Nebo. Now, go up there, he said. This is after the commencement address. So that's the timing. And where? Mount Nebo. The manner. Jesus Christ goes up there and shows him a panoramic view of the land. Looky there. And Moses looks around and marvels at it for probably several minutes. Who knows how long. And then Jesus Christ said, okay, it's now time for you to die. Ka-plump. There he went. That was it for Moses. Then what happened? The Lord was there at his death. He was there at his funeral. So was Michael. So was Lucifer. So were angels were there as pallbearers. Well, we'll get there eventually. But my point here is that Moses' death was not the sin unto death. It was phenomenally glorious. It had a perfect time, place, and manner in order to project a message to a generation that was going to become God's first client nation. Therefore, it was a very important death, especially in the way and the time it occurred. 32, Moses could have been taken out many times. We've studied several of them. He could have been taken out by the Pharaoh. He escaped all of that. There were several armies along the way in battles that were fought in which he could have been a casualty. The people themselves threatened him on numerous occasions, threatened to kill him. They certainly had him outnumbered almost 1,000,000 to 1. That's worse than the Alamo. Yet Moses survived all of this. Is this March the 5th? It is, isn't it? Tomorrow is the 100... Oh, I can't do the math. Let's do the math. The 162nd anniversary of the fall of the Alamo. Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, they come over the walls. They blast through the breach in the north wall, and in come the Mexicans. And old Davy Crockett tries to fight them off, and all, the rest of Travis was one of the first. Why am I on this? We must salute the guys, the defenders of the Alamo, and tomorrow is the 162nd anniversary of their fall. And so that is something that we would note here in this study, by the way, because the Alamo was a walled area. And yet walled cities fall quite easily to military organizations. And in the case of Moses, these walled cities in the Transjordan campaign fell because God was on their side. None of these things could have taken Moses from this life until God was ready for Moses to die. Many challenges came his way. Many things could have taken Moses out of this life, but God was not ready for Moses to die. And only when that day arrived was it time for him to go home. 34. And from the divine perspective, the time for Moses to die was on the east side of the Jordan, on Mount Nebo, prior to the insurgency into the land. From the divine perspective, the time for Moses to die was on the east side of the Jordan, not the west, on Mount Nebo, not Zion. Prior to the insurgency of the land, no sooner, no later. Point 35, God was right about this. He was not wrong. God was right about this. God determines when we die. He knows the beginning from the end, the causes and the effects, the successions and relations, the primary, secondary, and tertiary implications of every thought, decision, and action. And whatever He does and decides is to promote His perfect plan. And if we don't like it, we're out of sync with His perfect plan. God was right about this. No one must be allowed to think that they can challenge the principles of eternal logos with impunity. Not Moses, not anybody. If Moses is not allowed to do so, the second generation certainly won't be. Moses is not allowed to get away with it, the second generation certainly won't be. I mean, look at their attitude toward this. Moses did not get preferential treatment from God. Therefore, none of us will. That fortifies the soul and orients you to following orders, doing it precisely as you're told to do it. For any deviation will carry with it punishment. A timely and privileged reminder as they prepare to cross the Jordan and assault the fortified city of Jericho. We're now ready for paragraph F, the death of Moses, under the principle righteousness demands righteousness. The death of Moses under the principle that righteousness demands righteousness. Point one. The death of every believer is the sovereign decision of God based on His integrity. Count this down as applying to you. Your death is His sovereign decision. The decision is based on His integrity. Two. The integrity of God is part of divine essence, known as holiness, in the Scriptures and in the passages where it's noted what Moses and Aaron's violation really was. You did not present me as holy in the sight of the people. See, that was what was important. You did this out there in front of the people. And you did not respect my holiness. You did not respect my integrity, my righteous standards, and my perfect justice. I promise these people logistical supply, which is in grace to anyone who has plus R. They needed water, and I would provide it when you spoke to the rock, and then you got involved in human good and human works, claimed credit for the miracle, and didn't even mention my name. And these people have been in reversionism for 39 years, and now they believe you work miracles. They believe you bring water from rocks. They believe you provide logistical supply with human works. I don't think so. So the integrity of God is part of divine essence known as holiness. It is composed of His perfect righteousness and His justice. Perfect righteousness, therefore, is the principle of integrity. Justice is the function. In other words, what righteousness rejects, justice must condemn. What righteousness accepts, what righteousness approves of, justice must bless. And there's the balance for you. And it's always that way, and God never deviates from it. And what holds it in line is the absolute perfection of His righteous standards. And whenever we get involved in the picture, the necessary becomes necessary. If we comply with the righteous standards, then divine righteousness looks upon that thought, decision, and action and says, I approve of it. And righteousness demands that justice bless us. And the blessing comes to our plus R, not to us. And when we violate the divine standard, righteousness looks at our violation and it rejects that. And then it demands of justice that it discipline us. And it does. And this is a system called grace. Grace can be positive or negative, but either way it is designed to promote God's plan. He disciplines us in grace in a desire and in an effort to bring us back to where we need to be. He blesses us when we comply in order to motivate continued compliance. And so to insult His integrity is a very, very serious thing. Point three. Because God has perfect integrity, His decisions regarding the time, place, and manner of our deaths reflect His eternal fairness. He is absolutely, totally, and eternally fair. It was not unfair that Moses died on Nebo. It was not unfair that he died before entering the land. It was totally fair. And Moses knew it. The Word of God and His plan and His Word is far, far more important than any one of us individually. We have a tendency to want to think too highly of ourselves. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, the Scriptures tell us. How do you think of yourself? You ought to think of yourself as being graced out. You ought to think of yourself as someone who should serve God and be happy to do so. You should think of yourself as someone who has, above all others, lucked out. Although luck has nothing to do with it. But based on our history, our pre-salvation history, if we got what we deserved, you know the story. And so we really don't deserve anything from God, yet we get phenomenal blessings exceedingly abundantly. And so that alone should be enough to motivate us to serve without any desire for personal aggrandizement, for blessings or rewards. We should just be happy we have an eternal future. Yet God says, I will bless you. I have already rewarded you with an escrow for time and eternity. I did that in eternity past, and that is grace. And the thing that gets you, by the way, from salvation out here is the line that we call the maturity barrier. And here's the cross where you express your positive volition to the gospel. And your spiritual growth begins here. And dependent upon how soon you get into doctrine, you hover just above the line here. And finally, you get a growth spurt, and then the learning curve goes up, and boom, you're in there. And here is where you have the imputation of escrow blessings in time. Now, along the way, there is the inculcation of Bible doctrine under the grace apparatus for perception. Now, you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to perceive this information and His power to make application. Now, all of the assets necessary for the advance are imputed to you free of charge at the moment of your salvation. Therefore, God provides you all the assets you need in order to make the advance. Now, the escrow blessings that are sitting out here on the horizon for you were actually imputed to you by name in eternity past. Your escrow blessings package, we would call it, for both time and in eternity. But the escrow concept here says that there are conditions that must be met before these things can actually be conveyed to the believer. And the condition has to be with your spiritual growth and your attainment of spiritual maturity, at which time those things which are already yours, which already have your name on them, granted in grace, are then conveyed to you in time. And this is where capacity righteousness stacks up with imputed righteousness at salvation. And all of these things come to you in several paragraphs. And the reception of these mean that you have your escrow blessings in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. And so who gets the credit for all of this? God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. They get the credit because it's grace all the way. Without grace, there would be no imputation in eternity past, no imputation of assets at salvation, no enabling power to make the advance, no conveyance by Jesus Christ as escrow officer. You get all of the stuff, but God gets the glory. What do you do to get it? Positive volition, willingness to learn. Nothing else, nothing more. And you say, but I came to Bible class all those many times. For what reason? So I could grow in grace. Under what system? The filling of the Holy Spirit and all of the assets associated with the three spiritual skills. You could not come up with those on your own. They were given you in grace. If you make any advances in grace, if you get any imputation of blessings, it's in grace. And you have nothing to do with it because they were imputed to you in eternity past. And when you get them, they're directed to your plus R. So you get the stuff, but you don't get any credit, and there's nothing you really can do on your own in order to earn or deserve any of it. Now, that lets all of this works crap go right out the window. It's all grace. And you can't impress God, so quit trying. I spewed. Because God has perfect integrity, His decisions regarding the time, place, and manner of our deaths reflect His eternal fairness. Consequently, point four, we have no basis to ever question the removal of any believer from this life. No basis to question it. We might question why some people are not taken out of this life. That would be wrong too. I'm of the opinion that God just simply doesn't really fool much with the unbeliever. They're able to writhe around in their misery for as long as their bodies can suck in another breath of air. And that is because God lets them suffer miserably here, and they can suffer exceedingly abundantly in eternity. Take Rasputin, for example. If you've been watching the biography deals they've got on this week, the men that were the most perverted of all series, something like that. Rasputin, take that old boy. Here he was, demon-possessed. He talked people into believing that he was a holy man. The Romanov dynasty got wind of him there in St. Petersburg, I believe it was. And they sent for him because their son Alexis was a hemophiliac. And his mama, Alexandra, thought this old boy could do some hand jive and help his physical condition. So in they haul Rasputin, and he convinces them that, yeah, I can help this boy. So he gets on the good side of the royal family. Why, everybody else knew he was a sexual pervert. So he roams around the countryside being a pervert on the side and a real left-hand man for the royal family, trying to cure old Alexis of his bleeding problem. Well, in the end, it becomes very, very well known and broadly known what kind of a guy he is. He's a lowlife. And so this conspiracy develops. These four guys decide they're going to kill him. And they have names that have no vowels. They drive Vanna White mad. No vowels, and they have these long names. There's four of them. And they decide to lure him to one of them's home. And they get him up there, and at first they decide to poison his cookies with cyanide, mind you. And he eats the cookies, and the cyanide has absolutely no effect on him. And then they worry and fret about that because they don't want to have to shoot him. They want him just to up and die. So they decide to poison his wine with cyanide. So they haul the wine out there, and they pour cyanide in it, and it has absolutely no effect on him. And so they begin to fret, what are we going to do? See, you would think God would just take that opportunity to just get old Rasputin right on out of there. But no, Rasputin, somehow his metabolism just thrives on cyanide. And so what do we do now? So they go upstairs and they start fretting. What do we do? Well, we're going to have to shoot him. So they load up a gun, a Browning, I think, and go down into wherever the wine cellar was, and they unload a few rounds right in his chest. And he keels over, and they take his pulse, and they pronounce him dead. And then they go upstairs and celebrate with a few cigars. And one fellow decides he better go downstairs and check out the corpse, make sure everything is okay. They don't want to dispose of him by throwing him in some river. And when he gets down there, up pops Rasputin, and they get into little Donnybrook right there in the wine cellar. So he runs upstairs screaming, "Rasputin's alive, Rasputin's alive." And you're thinking, where's God in all of this? Why don't you take this pervert out? But no, Rasputin's charging out the back door, out across the patio, and he's going to try and make his escape. Well, one of the other fellows is armed, so out the back door he goes, and he unloads a few rounds in him, decks him right there on the patio. And they go out there and haul him up and discover that, well, he's still alive. So they dump him in a river, and the autopsy said that he finally drowned. Now, what's my point in all of this? Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't just go ahead and take some people out. And you take people like Rasputin, it looked like he was like Superman or something. Why? Well, God probably just didn't care. He was an unbeliever, demon-possessed. Let him suffer. Marquise de Sade was on last night. We won't get involved in precisely what the old Marquise was into. Let's just say that he was just a little bit ripe of sinner. And Marquise was into some things that absolutely would embarrass hell. And if people, they tried to guillotine him. They tried to hang him. They tried to shoot him. They put him in jail. He was under death sentence about 7 different times. And he died of old age in a Looney Tune farm. And the point is that God just let some people hang around because it just really doesn't matter about them. They're not in His plan, and they're a good test for those who are. And those who are in the plan are in a perfect plan where their death is already programmed in the decrees to happen at a perfect time and at a perfect place in a perfect manner that will glorify Christ. It will advance the plan of God, and it will magnify His Word. We are in a perfect plan. God knows precisely how to deal with us. And when the time comes for us to die, we will die. And really don't need poison cookies and wine. We don't need Browning automatics. We don't need rivers wherein you can tie bricks to our legs. None of these things are required. God just lets us die. And He said it to Moses on Nebo. It's time for you to die. Splat. It was over for him. So consequently, we have no basis to ever question the removal of any believer from this life. Why? Point 5. No believer can depart from this life unless God makes the decision to call home his soul and his spirit. God makes that decision to call him home. And it's true for all of us who are believers in Christ. 6. Since God has perfect integrity, that decision is perfect. Since God has perfect integrity, the decision is perfect. Therefore, the time, place, and manner occur precisely the way God wills it and the way God decrees it. It's perfect. Remember that now when you're told you're going to die. Or when someone who is near to you, very close to you, very beloved by you, when you learn that they are dying or are dead. It's a very, very stressful time because the absence of the departed loved one is dominant in the soul. It captivates our thinking, and it is a time of legitimate grief and sorrow. And it's doctrines like this that help us orient to that and to adjust to it and to refocus eventually upon the principle that there will be an eventual promised reunion. Point 7. God takes the believer home in death in order to glorify Himself or to achieve His divine purpose in the angelic conflict. We're in the plan. We are here in order to serve Him. We're here in order to fulfill His plan. And therefore, our death is all a part of that. Our death is a part of our living. That's what terminates the living part. And therefore, it's a very important moment in our lives because that's where we transfer from time into eternity. And the timing of that becomes, therefore, very, very important. And God knows the perfect time for all of us. And therefore, point eight, God is perfect. His plan is perfect. His integrity is perfect. His perfection is reflected in the perfect plan He has decreed for every believer's life. And you can be comforted by knowing that you are in this plan, a perfect plan, and that you have a mission, you have objectives, you have things that you are to do in order to serve God. Don't get it in your mind that if you do A, B, C, and D, you'll get some stuff. That's the wrong motivation. It's certainly there and may be used as an encouragement and a motivation, but if that's the primary one, you're disoriented to grace. The primary motivation is to serve God because He saved your soul. The primary motivation is, I could be going to hell, but I am going to heaven. Thank God, I will serve Him. So God is perfect. His plan is perfect. His integrity is perfect. And His perfection is reflected in the perfect plan He has decreed for every believer's life. And nine, that perfect plan includes a perfect time, place, and manner of physical death. It is perfect for you. So don't question it, don't challenge it, don't be afraid of it. The last thing we need to be is afraid of anything. The Christian should never be afraid of his death because God has prepared you a plan where your death is perfect in His eyes. And I read you the verses the other night that God is absolutely tickled to death at the death of one of His saints. God applauds your death. Because you come home to His perfect environment and you will be with Him forever. So the perfect plan has a perfect time, place, and manner for physical death. 10. This perfection takes cognizance of the believer's free will and adjusts to human decisions whether good or bad. That's the necessary is necessary concept. This perfection takes cognizance of the believer's free will and adjusts to human decisions whether good or bad. So some principles now. 11. Righteousness demands righteousness. Whatever righteousness demands, justice is bound to execute. In the case of Moses, justice had to execute discipline. It was absolutely necessary. It would have violated divine integrity if God's righteousness had not demanded of justice that Moses be disciplined. Why do you think all those first generation Jews had their bodies strewn all over the Hornada? Because justice could not compromise righteousness. Whatever righteousness demanded, justice executed. 12. If man orients and adjusts to the divine standard, then righteousness demands that justice bless that believer. If man orients and adjusts to the divine standard, then righteousness demands that justice bless the believer. 13. If man disorients and maladjusts to the divine standard, then righteousness demands that justice discipline the believer. If man disorients and maladjusts to the divine standard, then righteousness demands that justice discipline the believer. Now, under point 14, we're going to note on Sunday morning Moses' failure, which occurred at Kadesh Barnea when he struck the rock. The decisions he made leading up to that moment indicate definite problems in his soul, and we will evaluate those on Sunday morning under 13 sub-points. Father, we are grateful to You for the honor and privilege of studying Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that they would serve as a motivation and an encouragement to us to continue our advance so that we might serve You more efficiently through the application of Your Word to life and circumstances. And we lift our prayer for the glory of Christ, our Savior. Amen.